Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis 3. To Genesis 3, we're going to be looking again this morning at verses 16 through 19 of Genesis 3. We're going to be looking at a passage that we saw in a bigger context last week, but drilling down a little bit deeper into it this week, and this will be our last sermon on Genesis 3. Some of you have already heard, some of you have congratulated me, some of you have given me condolences. My eldest child, my daughter, got engaged last weekend. It is an exciting time. Often I move myself to another room while others are doing a lot of detailed planning, but it is an exciting time. It's exciting to see her continuing to grow in the grace of the Lord. Him having brought her alongside of a young man who also belongs to the Lord and we know is growing him in his grace. But it's also a time that I am mindful that they have coming struggles. People say things like, the first year, that's a honeymoon. Usually people don't say that after they've been married for a year or 10 or 20. And the reality is they'll have struggles because every one of us knows this. If we're married, married people have struggles. And if we've grown up in a home, and my guess is 100% of us have grown up in a home, with all of its strengths and weaknesses, we've seen that people have struggles. It's the same for each of us. It's the same for me. It's the same for you. And yet it's worth noting that when we look at Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, and we see these foundational teachings about creation and God's sovereignty and the way in which He has made us, we see that there are also foundational things about the way that we're fallen. And if it is true, and I believe it is right to say from the very first chapters of Genesis that the most foundational building block of human society is the family. If that is true, then it also makes sense that we need to understand and give special attention to those things which might weaken or even destroy the way that a family works. Now, as I say that, this is not just a sermon for families. It's a sermon for all of us. It's a passage for all of us because all of us will watch our parents deal with things sometimes better and sometimes worse. If we are married, we will deal with things sometimes better, sometimes worse. If we have children, we will be in a position sometimes to encourage them and point them to Scripture and how they might deal with things in a way that is better rather than worse. If we are unmarried but thinking that we might be one day or hoping that we might be one day, then we want to know what it is that we might need to be looking for or even the things that we might need to be prepared to face when we enter into marriage. And so we look this morning at especially the effects of the fall on the man and the woman, or the order that we see them is briefly to the woman and then a bit more to the man in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let's pray together. Father, you have just reminded us just now that we are people made of dust. You remind us elsewhere that we are people with feet of clay. And Father, even when we know you and love you and seek to glorify you, there still are the effects of remaining sin and the effects of the fall. And so, Lord, teach us how we see those things played out even today, so that we might strive all the more faithfully and effectively to be conformed to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, I've learned there are a lot of reasons that I'm feeling old. I have a daughter who's engaged. I have a guy that comes around that I have to now refer to as my future son-in-law. And I have other reasons that I feel a bit older. Those are the aches and pains that I feel every day. I've never been an extraordinary athlete, but for decades have been an obsessive exerciser. And so I exercise a lot. Don't eat so well, but exercise a lot. And as I get older, I realize there are more and more issues. There are more and more things that give me problems. I don't have the mobility that I used to have, if I ever had it at all. I can't run as fast as I could at one time. I can't lift as much weight as I could at one time. And now there are things that sometimes, well, most of the joints in my body make all kinds of noise if I move them in the right kind of way. And some of them even create huge issues. You might remember, I think about a year ago, my back went out for a day or two, and that happens from time to time. Now, when I have all of those problems, does that mean I just need to, well, just quit exercising, then nothing bad will happen? Well, of course not. In fact, if you know a lot, if you've gone through rehab, you know that the things that are the greatest weaknesses are actually the things that need the most attention. They are the things that you better be working on. They are the things that you better be protecting them and guarding them. I came walking into another part of the gym a couple weeks ago. Another one of the old guys. There's some of us old guys there, and we have kind of a band of brotherhood in the face of the young guys. And I'd been out in another area working to warm my back up for about an hour and a half. I now have to warm up longer than I work out. But as I walked into this other area, this man said, "So your back is giving you issues." I said, "That's right. I have to be careful. I have to exercise it properly. I have to protect it and not do things that are going to damage it." The point is, the things that are weaknesses actually need more attention. The things that are weaknesses actually need more work and more protection and sometimes more rehabilitation. Well, what we see this morning in Genesis 3, in verses 16 and following, is this reminder that we need to always be wary, we always need to be guarding. In a sense, we always need to be rehabilitating even our view of gender roles. Even the way that we see the interaction and the relationship between the man and the woman, between Adam and Eve. And as we unpack the passage a little bit, I hope we'll see this morning that there are two dangers, that there are two errors we can fall into as Christians. One is simple cultural conformity. Whatever the culture is doing in its view of masculinity, femininity, marriage, whatever it is, we'll just mirror that. We'll just follow that. That's error one. The other error is what I call reactionary fear of feminism. And it is a tendency then to make sure that we don't follow the culture by becoming extraordinarily different from the culture, but not necessarily in biblical ways. And the answer is not conformity, and the answer is not knee-jerk reaction. The answer is transformation according to the Scriptures. In fact, it is the gospel that transforms and renews our view of masculinity and femininity. It is the gospel we see in the epistles of the New Testament, the gospel that actually shows us how we are to love our wives and respect our husbands in the context of, more broadly, loving and submitting ourselves to one another. But the gospel transforms and renews our view of masculinity and femininity. But the first thing that we need to do, looking at verses 16 through 19, is we need to recognize the enemy within, so that we can spend the time to rehabilitate or work on that weakness. We need to recognize the enemy within. And that means that women need to recognize that there is an enemy within. There is a bent of their heart that is not what God designed them to be. Likewise, men need to recognize that there is an enemy within. There is a bent of their heart that is not what God intended them to be. And so just taking it in the order in which God addresses it, first in In verse 16, we're reminded of the woman's design, but also the woman's fall, and then the fallout of that fall. So there's design, fall, and fallout for both the woman and for the man. The woman's design is, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, she is a helper corresponding to the man. She is built from the substance of man. God takes a rib from Adam. She is built from the man, taken from the man, brought to the man, given to the man to exercise dominion alongside the man. God created them male and female. He created them, he says in Genesis 1, that they might exercise dominion together. And the woman, that she might help the man in a complementary and supportive way, help him to exercise that dominion. To say it another way, when God looked at the man and said, it's not good for the man to be alone, he's saying, among other things, he's saying that the man cannot exercise the dominion that God intended for him to exercise apart from the woman. He cannot do it without her alongside of him. Now notice I deliberately picked that, what's the word, preposition. She's not to do that, or it's not that he can't do that without her beneath him, behind him, 10 steps behind him. But he needs her alongside of him to exercise that dominion. What do we see? That's the woman's design. But then we see the woman's fall. What happens in the account of the fall in Genesis 3? The woman steps in front of the man, allows herself to be deceived by the serpent, enlists the man to follow along into sin. And the fallout then is this. God says that in pain she will bring forth children, or he will increase her pain in childbirth. And we noticed last week as well that that's not a pain that just has to do with the moment of delivery. There are painful things that follow when we have children and when we have families and we watch them grow. Have you ever thought about this? Think about this for a moment. Eve saw her son kill, or came to find out that her son had killed his younger brother. Imagine that. Imagine even Eve realizing, I started this ball rolling, and now one of my sons has murdered the other. And can you imagine anything more heartbreaking than that? But it is the fallout for Eve. But then there is another fallout. At the end of verse 16, notice he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does that desire mean? We touched on it last week, just again by way of reminder. If you look over one chapter in Genesis 4 and verse 7, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin wants to dominate you, Cain. You had better master sin, or sin will dominate you. And so it's actually almost a parallel construction in the Hebrew, the way that the two sentences are used, so that it's a right understanding to see that what God is saying to Eve is, your desire is going to be to dominate your husband. Now, he's still going to rule over you. It's going to be a frustrated desire. We saw that last week, and yet that is going to be your desire. Listen to the way that Susan Foe describes it in the West, yes, a lady, Susan Foe, in the Westminster Theological Journal back in the 1970s, she wrote this: the woman has the same sort of desire for her husband that sin has for Cain, a desire to possess or control him. This desire disputes the headship of the husband. She goes on to say, these words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. What's the fallout of the fall for the woman? It is a desire to rule rather than to help, even though in many ways it will never be the case. We need to recognize the enemy within. Now, there's an enemy within the man as well. The man's design was to exercise dominion, to tend God's creation, to be responsible for it before God, for the glory of God, and to lovingly participate, cooperate with, include the woman in the exercise of that dominion. So what is man's fallout? Well, but now the fallout is, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread till you return to the ground. What's the man's fall? He, rather than exercising dominion, he hangs back. He abdicates. He allows. He participates in that which he knows is displeasing to God. And so now he'll still have to work. And remember again, work is not an inherently bad thing. Work is a good thing. But now that work is frustrated. Now it is toilsome. Before the fall, man would have been reminded as he worked the ground, I came from that. I came from the dust of the ground. It would have been a reminder of his creation. Now it's not just a reminder of his creation by the power of God. It is also his destiny to return back to the dirt, to return back to the dust. She who was to be his intimate helper is now in some ways a constant rival. And yet that is a result of the man's sin. So what's the man's sin? Well, the man's sin, if you look at all this together, I think we can broadly categorize it as a vacillation, some combination of abdication and domination. Some combination of checking out, stepping back, not doing what he's supposed to do, or being domineering and overbearing and interrupting. You know, I said this to my wife in the past week. Man, and by man I mean males, can be classic hedonist. And this is what I mean. Don't think of that as the partying, raucous fraternity scene. That's not what I mean. Hedonism, philosophical hedonism, was that you tried to spend as much time as you could on what you enjoyed and avoid what you didn't. Do what you like. Check out of what you don't. Sound familiar? It is the bent of the man. He does what he wants, avoids what he doesn't, vacillates between abdication and domination, between being lazy and checked out on one hand and then exploding in anger on the other. Your desire will be for your husband, but he'll rule over you. But at the same time, he's one that now continues to struggle with the very things that he struggled with in the beginning. So what are the modern manifestations of these fundamental flaws? And let's say it another way. Here's the tendency of both the man and the woman is to disdain the other. To disdain the other or only have a use for the other in so much as it gets them what they want. And so you see this disdain in, let's say, for example, from one direction, the radical feminism of our day, which basically says this: men are stupid, even defective. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, I don't think that, but think about how much that has worked its way into pop culture. Think about two of the most watched TV shows, sitcoms, in the last few decades. Everybody Loves Raymond. Remember, Raymond is just this lovable buffoon. And his wife comes walking through the room from time to time to interject sanity and responsibility to Raymond's otherwise being a knucklehead. I mean, same thing with King of Queens or whatever other things you might want to mention. It is the mindset that basically is said, and the sad thing is, men have too often given support for this, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit with regard to the sin of men and modern fallout, but where you now have a lot of 35-year-old kids I mean, I went to a elementary school thing some years ago when my youngest was still in elementary school, and I went and sat in the back of the room, and I was just observing. And there was out in front of me a few rows ahead. I didn't know them, but it was just interesting to watch the dynamic. The wife looked very put together, very responsible, maybe like she'd even pulled off work to come to this function. And next to her is a husband who looked like a 35-year-old kid. And as you watched her interaction with her husband and the children, you got the impression that he was the eldest of the children. We see these kind of modern manifestations, or the mindset that says if women are equal, then that means they must be equivalent and interchangeable in every way. It is a modern manifestation of the curse of the fall. On the other hand, there are manifestations for men as well. And one phrase that I use is sort of this idea of hyper-patriarchy that says that men are better than women. And yet the sad reality is this, and some of you have experienced this. You've experienced circles that would have called themselves patriarchal, and what that meant was men were bosses, but not necessarily leaders. Not spiritual leaders or nurturers in their homes and in their churches. And then you even start to see some ironic and sad manifestations of this. One I call the henpecked patriarch. And the henpecked patriarch is the man who voluminously declares his eminence in the home and yet doesn't lead the home. And really, when you get to know the home a little bit better, it's actually the wife that is leading it. He vacillates between abdication and domination. He abdicates to her desire until he doesn't like it, and then he explodes in anger. These are modern manifestations of fundamental flaws. So here's my question. Ladies, do you really believe that there are still fallouts to the fall in your heart? Do you really believe, are you willing to acknowledge that there is a part of you that really actually wants to run the show, and in fact, you believe it would be better if you did? Or you say things like this. This is something that a lady said to me, your previous pastor, so over 20 years ago, and she said, I know the scriptures call me to submit to my husband and to respect his leadership in our home. And you know what? I would do that very easily if he would lead the way that he was supposed to. And when he leads the way he's supposed to, then of course it's natural for me to follow his leadership. And I thought, have you read Genesis 3? There is a part of your heart, whether every man's a sinner, and everybody's going to lead and love imperfectly. But when you begin to tell yourself that the only reason you don't respond to him perfectly is because of his imperfection, then you're missing the reality of this that is in your heart. Are you convicted, ladies, sometimes that you want to be in charge and to call the shots, and in fact, he needs you to do it because that's what it means to help him? If that's what you're thinking, then you're not recognizing the seeds of Genesis 3 in your own heart. Let me turn it around to the men. Men, do you have a tendency to check out and flare up? Do you go to work to do what you have to do, but think you're then supposed to get to come home and only have to do what you want to do? Let me be really blunt. I'm going to say this to my future son-in-law at some point. Actually, I'm going to farm out the premarital counseling. I'm not about to do that, but I do say this to men sometimes. Look, you got two more jobs you come home to when you leave work. You got two more jobs. You're not done. You're not done yet. You come home to two more jobs. You've got a wife who needs you, and you've got children that need you. And when they're young, very often what that's going to look like is you're going to come in and rescue her from the kids. And, you know, she needs some help trying to get them fed and get them bathed so that they can go to bed. Okay, so let's say that's the first job. And then there's the second job, and that is you need to sit down and spend time with your wife. When the young children there, she hadn't talked to an adult all day. I mean, someone who can speak at an eighth grade level or better. Come on, guys, you can at least do eighth grade. If you can speak at that level, she needs to hear that. She needs to interact with you. She needs to talk to you about the things that have been the struggles and hear your encouragement and your support in the things that she's been doing. Now, obviously, as we age up, so to speak, as we get older and our kids get older, that begins to look different in ways, but is it your commitment, men, to realize that you don't just go to work to do what you have to do to get the paycheck, and then everybody else needs to leave you alone so you can do what you want to do when you come home? That's abdication. Christ calls you to be present and to be a servant and a blessing and a leader in your family in that way. And so what's finally, and this is where we kind of come down to it, is what is the solution? Well, the solution is not cultural conformity, and it's not fear of feminism. The solution is not to reinterpret the scriptures to accommodate what we do culturally, nor is it to, I'm going to say, adopt arbitrary patriarchalisms to make sure everybody knows that we're not a feminist. I'll give you an example. My son was visiting a church last week, and in the Sunday school lesson, they learned about certain old historic churches in Greenville County that at one time had separate entrances for the men and the women. They entered through separate doors, and they sat on separate sides of the church. And my son and all of his college age or young adult age friends, they thought that was a little bit funny, but one of his friends looked at him and said, "Nice." Well, he's joking. I mean, you listen to that, and you're like, that's crazy. That's an arbitrary patriarchalism, probably. Let's make sure that we demonstrate to people that we believe that men and women are different. Well, that was never intended to mean that we walked into church through different doors. If we look to the pages of the New Testament, we see, for example, in Galatians 3, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that we are all one in Christ. When we look at Romans 16, we see Phoebe, who is clearly a well-known servant in the church at Ephesus. When we look at Ephesians 5, 21 and following, we often look at that as a passage where Paul talks about men loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. But if we back up and we look at the broader context, and Paul does say those things, but the broader context is that we have unity in the Spirit, that we are edifying one another as saints in the church, that we are striving to imitate God, that we are submitting to one another in love. And then in that context, he begins to speak about some of the particulars about the way husbands are to love their wives and the way wives are to respect their husbands. When we look at Colossians 3, we see Paul speaking again in context about bearing with one another and forgiving one another and letting the peace of Christ dwell in us and the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And then in that context, he says that men are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. When we look in 1 Peter 3, we see that Peter speaks about Christ being our example, that we be zealous to glorify him. And then he speaks very briefly, well, a little bit longer in 1 Peter, about the way that men are to love their wives and the way in which wives are even to lovingly minister or live in the light of husbands that maybe are not being really obedient and faithful right at the moment. When we look in the pages of Scripture, we see countless examples of godly women serving faithfully. Abigail confronting David when he's about to do something stupid. Esther interceding and being the instrument of God's deliverance for his people. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. Mary's not just off in the kitchen with Martha. Mary's at the feet of Jesus learning as well. We see women in prayer with the apostles in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And so we don't see women relegated to some just subservient class of humanity. That's not what we see. We see, on the other hand, that fidelity to Christ enables us to understand the value of our God-given roles. In other words, Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. Christ, remember, even in his prayer, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. If there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, yours be done." And so there is a subordination functionally of the Son to the Father. Subordination is not a demeaning thing. It has to do with the roles. And every one of us probably has roles of oversight or headship, and at the same time of subordination in different areas of life. We probably all have that. And so what does all of that mean? Well, the gist, if we look at Ephesians 5, if we look at Colossians 3, and I'm going to really boil it down to the gist. Men, here's what Adam did. He hung back. You need to step up. That means, again, that you work all day, then you go home to two more jobs. At least at times in life, that's what it's going to feel like. Adam threw Eve under the bus. Don't ever throw your wife under the bus. You need to be the first one to defend and protect your wife above all others. The best thing for your kids is to see you lovingly lead your wife. Your kids need to understand that mom comes before them. Now, I know that sounds striking to some people, but the best thing for your kids, it will actually make them feel more secure when they know that mom comes before them. You need to learn your wife, her strengths and her weaknesses, the things that cause her delight, the things that cause her struggle. It's the reason in the Pentateuch that married men were told to stay home from war for a year, newly married men, in order to learn to please their wife or to learn to be a good husband to their wife. And that means, I'm saying a whole lot more here to the men than to the ladies. You need to pursue your own walk with Christ. If you're to be one who knows how to love his wife, and if you're going to be suited in any way to be a leader, a spiritual leader in your home, then you need to have as a first priority your own walk with Christ. You need to be in the Word. You and I need to be in prayer. We need to be worshiping and participating as a part of the body of Christ. And then that's going to transform all the other things that are happening in our lives. But it's going to transform our homes. It's going to flavor our conversations. It's going to change everything else. And I want to say this again. I want to be encouraging. This does not mean that you have to lead every day without fail a 45-minute devotional time, including a 15-minute homily delivered by you. Now, here's why I say, and some of you guys really don't do that. Don't trust me. That'll drive everybody away. Enough joking. The point is this. I think that there are a lot of us that we've read some of the old Puritan literature that's been recovered, and we thought, you know, that sounds like a good goal. Let's shoot for that. Here's the problem. In trying it and not even knowing where to begin, we set ourselves up for failure. I mean, here's the reality. If you are pursuing your own walk with Christ, and then it's going to change as the kids are different ages. When they're little, it might be reading to them each night and praying with them before bed. As they get older, it might be that you pray for one another around the dinner table before you eat, but then everybody has their own devotional life going on in different ways. It's going to look different at different times in life, but are you pursuing your own walk with Christ and encouraging your family members to do the same? And then is that coloring everything else so that that's foundational? It's not the only thing you talk about, but spiritual things are simply a natural part of what you talk about as a family. Let me say something that clearly it shouldn't. And I'm speaking to the men, but I'm saying something that we should not ever think that this means for the women is we should not think that this means that women ought to somehow have less biblical instruction and theological knowledge than men. That is absurd. Let me just lean into this kind of hard. Here at Fellowship Presbyterian, when we have officer training every other year, everybody's invited. Why is everybody invited? Because our officer training is instruction in the fundamental truths of the Word and how we function as the body of Christ. Why in the world would we not want everyone to have a better understanding of that? Why in the world would we not want women to have as much biblical knowledge, as much theological training, as much equipping for appropriate areas of ministry as they might receive? Of course we should want that. And even going a little bit further, if you're new to fellowship or you're visiting or you didn't realize this, women are extensively involved in every aspect of the ministry of the church. Whether it is instruction in the Word, whether it is providing biblical counsel. Now, that doesn't mean that women are in church office. There are certain things that we believe God has called men to be elders and deacons and pastors in the church of Christ. And yet, very often, we are enlisting the participation of women in these things because we believe that God has given them gifts, and sometimes they're even indispensable as we're trying to minister in certain contexts. So men shouldn't be afraid. Let me say it another way. Guys, you and I should never be afraid that the women will get ahead of us. We should be excited if there are ladies that really want to keep up and even challenge us in our own walks with Christ and the way that we serve in the body of Christ. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. Mature, strong Christian men should not be afraid of mature, strong Christian women. God made Adam and Eve that they labor alongside of one another in the exercise of dominion. Let me say quickly to the ladies, he needs you to encourage and help, not direct, control, and fix. That's not the role that God gave you, and in fact, it will be ultimately very discouraging and counterproductive. He doesn't need you to be his mom. He doesn't need you to treat him like the eldest of the kids. And to both men and women, there is a reminder we live in a fallen world. Christ came and lived and died and offered himself up on the cross to atone for our sin. And if you're trusting in him by grace through faith, then you've been saved from the bondage and the misery and the penalty of sin. But there's still remaining sin in this world. And so, husbands, your wife will not be perfect. Wives, your husband will not be perfect. There will still be these struggles sometimes with, on one hand, usurping, or on the other hand, abdicating or domineering, dominating. And yet we're called to mutual love and respect. Again, understanding that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Quick thing, if you're sitting here and you're single, is this what you're looking for? Are you looking for somebody who's looking for this? Or if you're counseling your children, are you counseling them to look for somebody who's looking for this? And ultimately, that's going to begin in them seeking to walk closely with Christ themselves, whether they're your sons or your daughters. Are you encouraging and pointing them to Christ in such a way that they'll be looking for someone else who's looking for the same thing? Again, to come back to what I said at the beginning, sometimes it's good to know that we have injuries because they need to be rehabbed, not ignored. Injuries need to be rehabbed, not ignored. And if we ignore them, they simply get worse and worse and worse. The answer isn't, again, to adopt cultural conformity and read our culture into the Bible and try to make the Bible accommodate everything that happens in our culture today. And by the way, it's that way with anything. Not just gender roles, with anything. We should never read our culture into the Bible to try to make the Bible accommodate what we want to do. And on the other hand, we need to not simply knee-jerk and react and come up with things that really aren't biblical, but we do them just to make sure that everybody understands we're not culturally conformed. The answer is neither cultural conformity nor unbiblical reaction, but it is transformation according to the image of Christ and the gospel. It is to look at the model of Christ and his church. And it's the gospel that transforms and renews the way that we then view all of the roles that we have as men and women in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our hearts and you know our remaining sin and you know our tendencies. And Father, even some of these generalizations, we know that they're not the same for every individual. That, Father, some of us are stronger in our personalities. Some of us are more laid back in our personalities, whether we're male or female. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom into your word and that you would search our hearts and that you would not leave us where we are, but that you would make the truth of your word and even the relationship of Christ and his church transform the way that we love and edify and submit to one another, all so that your name might be lifted up and praised all the more. Again, Father, make us not only here as a body, but in our homes, a glorious reflection of Christ and his church. Through him we pray. Amen.